Well, what are the traits that you would say that are commonly esteemed, venerated among us, especially in our American culture? Well, I would say that of those, strength in leadership, business success, outward beauty, physical talents and strength, intelligence, degrees, prestigious titles, charisma, charm, that these were the traits that we put on a pedestal. And of these, I would say that success and excellence are the traits that top the list for most people. I was in a Sunday school class several years ago in which the leader asked, "What is it that you want most for your children?" Well, I thought this was a no-brainer, and so I said that I want my children to be saved. My highest priority would be that they intimately know Jesus as their Savior. Well, another person in the class said in response to the question, "I want them to be successful in something. I want them to strive for excellence, to find joy and confidence, knowing that they overcame adversities and trials." And so I thought to myself, success, seriously. They could be on their way to hell, but hey, they found their niche. Now, over the next several weeks, we will be looking at possibly the most famous sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches on a wide range of topics in this sermon, and we get many popular metaphors, sayings, and the most widely repeated prayer of the Christian church, which we just all said together. This sermon, as you may know, begins with what's called the Beatitudes, or the blessings toward those who have godly characteristics. In these Beatitudes, the traits which are blessed by God catch most people off guard when they first read this sermon. This list of traits given in the passage is far different than those which I mentioned earlier. And so we will begin reading this passage today, and we should be able to finish next week on these Beatitudes. I'll read the entire passage here of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, teach us through this word that we may know you intimately, and how we can be blessed by you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, Matthew 5 begins where Matthew 4 ended. Jesus was ministering to the crowds, and his disciples came following him. In verse 1, we read that Jesus saw the great crowd around him, and he decided to go to a good place where he could sit and teach his disciples. Now, it was on this mountain that his disciples were able to come near to him, that they weren't going to be pressed upon by the crowds, and yet the others could still come near to see and hear what Jesus had to teach. Now, even though Matthew 7:28 tells us that the crowd was astonished at his teaching, this lesson was meant primarily for Jesus' disciples. Now, one more thing that we may take notice of, as we are told that Jesus went up on the mountain to teach, is that Matthew subtly draws us back to God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. We will see some parallels here with Exodus 20, but also some major differences between the ushering in of the new covenant and of the old covenant. At Mount Sinai, God presented his moral law to the people of Israel. But there he gave it in a powerful display so that many of the people were caused to tremble in fear before him. Now here in this sermon, Jesus also brings the law, but he expands and clarifies God's law to his people. And yet he presents it in gentleness and humility. Now to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, 9 times in this passage, Matthew uses this Greek word, makarios, which means happy, fortunate, or blessed. But if we look at the context here, we know that this is not speaking of mere happiness. You wouldn't say, you're happy when you mourn. Now, that's an oxymoron. Jesus isn't talking here of fleeting happiness, which is a feeling that we get. But he's speaking of this overall disposition of joy and contentment that we have. So who does Jesus say is blessed? Well, he says those who are poor in spirit. And what does he mean by that? Are poor people blessed? Is that what he's saying? Well, Jesus wasn't speaking of those who are poor materially. And he also wasn't speaking of those who are poor in their personality, those who are merely distraught or depressed. But when he says poor in spirit, he is speaking of a character trait, specifically of those who rightly comprehend that they are spiritually bankrupt before God, that they are in desperate need of his mercy and his grace. And perhaps the easiest way to explain this is to contrast the opposite of the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are unlike those who are self-sufficient, those who are self-confident and self-righteous. Those are the ones who come before God telling him all the wonderful things that they've done to earn his approval. Like a self-made man who has picked himself up by his bootstraps, made a name for himself. Now, I think the difference of these two ideas is shown best in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is found in Luke chapter 18. Listen to that parable that Jesus gives. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have merciful on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in this parable, the tax collector recognized his unworthiness. He begged for God's mercy, for his forgiveness. And it was he, not the self-righteous Pharisee, that went away justified before God. So it was the tax collector who was poor in spirit. And Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you remember how Jesus began to preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, as you remember, is God's reign over his people, over their hearts, and their minds, and their entire lives. God's people experience his salvation now, and they are sanctified. They grow in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also experience the kingdom in its fullness when we arrive in heaven, when we live with our God in eternity. So this is a blessing that God gives to those who are poor in spirit. Now the second beatitude is for those who mourn. And we know that many people in this world mourn. Some have good reason to mourn, others mourn selfishly. If you've ever lost a close loved one, you know what it's like to grieve that loss. It's abnormal, in fact, and it's unhealthy to not grieve over that loss. But is Jesus saying that all who experience grief will be comforted? No, he's not saying that. Some people never truly heal from their grief. Some people go through life questioning why this had to happen to them. They may turn away from God in anger or completely fall apart and lose their sanity. So again, Jesus is not speaking about someone's disposition as a result of their circumstance or their physical burdens that they're carrying. But here he is speaking on a spiritual truth. So here we must understand this as meaning those who mourn over their sins. These are the people who are broken over the sins, who hate their sins, and who even mourn over the sins of others rather than criticize others' sins. Now, this is what Paul would refer to as godly grief, mourning over sin. Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss to us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So those who have godly grief show remorse over their sins. They come to God for his forgiveness. And Paul says this results in repentance. Worldly grief, however, may be sorrow over painful loss. It may be the sorrow over our bad circumstances. Or it may simply be that we regret and have shame as a result of our bad choices. Sure, you may hate the consequences of your sin. We all do. That you got caught. Now you must face shame or punishment. But do you hate the sin itself? Those who experience worldly sorrow are not the ones who are blessed, but only those who have godly sorrow, who mourn over their sins. Jesus tells us that it is these who are comforted by God. Now the third blessing here is for those who are meek. Now what do you think of when I say the word meek? Most people imagine meekness as being weak or timid, and it speaks of someone who is frail in their appearance, that they have a weak disposition toward others, the kind of person who is a pushover. But again, we must not think of this physically as having a lack of physical strength or even emotional strength. Jesus displayed a great example of meekness for us, and yet he showed power and authority when he was confronted with difficulties and people who caused problems for him. But meekness describes those who are gentle, those who are humble and self-controlled. Let me say that again. Meekness describes those who are gentle, humble, and self-controlled. Now, these are the kind of people who will do what's right even when it's unpopular. They are able to display strength, but not in a haughty manner and trying to show themselves off for their own glory. Meekness is the opposite of arrogance, of jealousy, of rage. Some people push their weight around to get whatever they want, and they are envious of anyone else receiving praise. They want it all for themselves. But just like the poor in spirit, the meek are humble before God. And they seek to glorify Him, not themselves. Now, another aspect of meekness is being content with whatever God has given us to face. Paul displayed this kind of meekness when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. And this was written while he was locked away in a prison, nonetheless. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So Paul didn't complain to God when he went through suffering. He didn't say, "Come on, God, this just isn't fair. I've been loyal to you, and this is the treatment I get." But Paul showed true humility, knowing that he served God for God's glory, not his own. And how was Paul able to remain content even while he was suffering? Was he just that tough? Well, what does he say in verse 13 of that passage? He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The key words there being "through him." Paul was able to endure not by his own strength or determination, but he was able to endure relying on God's provision and upon God's strength. And just like Paul, all the meek are blessed by God. Jesus says they inherit the earth. The meek find joy and contentment in this world, accepting that what God gives to them is exactly what they need. And finally, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first three blessings we covered display our need for God's provision. They describe those who rightly understand their position and their standing before God. We are poor in spirit, we mourn, and we are meek. When we come humbly before God, when we seek His mercy and grace, when we seek forgiveness from sin, and we seek to find contentment in whatever God gives us. This beatitude, however, reveals the spiritual results of those who have the first three. That God changes our hearts. He gives us new desires so that now we seek after His righteousness. And what does Jesus say later on in this sermon? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things. What things? Well, the things that we tend to be anxious about. What we eat, what we drink, what we wear, how we are going to survive in this life. But Jesus tells us, stop worrying. God will provide. But the problem is, we don't simply seek after what we need, do we? We often want more than that. Enough is never enough for us. We want more of what the world has to offer as we lay up our treasures here on earth rather than in heaven. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? But the more that we know our standing before God, the more we know just how offensive our sins are before a holy God, and the more we understand the extreme punishment that Jesus went through so that we could have salvation ourselves, the more fervently we will pursue God, that we will seek after His righteousness. Now, how do we pursue righteousness? Well, I would say first we must have a hunger after God's word. How did Jesus respond to Satan's temptation when he was hungry? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Those who hunger for God's word feel as if they are going through a famine when there is a lack of biblical teaching. Second, we will love what God loves, and we will hate what God hates. Some of the things we love. We love the church. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love salvation that God gives to his people. We love peace and mercy, goodness, kindness, and all these other fruit of the Spirit. But we will also hate things such as sin and blasphemy and everything that offends our holy God. And third, we pursue righteousness as we seek to grow in holiness. It's not enough just to be saved, but to become more holy as we come closer to Jesus. The Holy Spirit causes us to grow in our faith during this process of sanctification. We become more Christ-like as we mature as Christians. But our desire is not merely for our own holiness. We also have a strong desire to see Christ's righteousness imputed to others, that others would be saved and experience this salvation from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Are you satisfied with just a small taste of God's righteousness, or maybe not even hungry for it at all? But we must increasingly desire more of God's righteousness, as if it were sustaining our very lives. And spiritually speaking, his righteousness does sustain us. The Sermon on the Mount is definitely a unique and memorable passage of Scripture. Jesus says some pretty shocking things here in Matthew 5 through 7. This sermon, however, is often misunderstood and misapplied. Some may use this sermon to push their own agendas. They may think that it tells us that giving to the poor is our highest priority, or they use it to say that God will bless you and give you whatever you want if you just have enough faith. They may use this sermon to condemn others rather than themselves be convicted by it. They may look at it and say, well, I'm not an angry person, or I've never been divorced, unlike so-and-so, so I must be okay. Or they may think that this sermon shows us that we can obtain righteousness by fulfilling the law. But Jesus uses this sermon to take the law to a higher level, to expose the sinful hearts of those who think that they are righteous because of their outward behaviors. Now, another problem that may come from this sermon is that people may look at it in its limited context and completely miss the message of the gospel. You see, Jesus gives no clear gospel presentation in his sermon, but he shows us the high standards of God's moral law. But we need more than this. We need more than simply the law. We need Christ. Jesus does hint at this, however, when he starts with these Beatitudes. We are to recognize our dependence upon God, our need for him, that we are lost without him. We must have a desire for God more than anything else in this world. Jesus, as I said, he ignores the traits that we generally esteem, and he exalts those traits which are often looked down upon. Are you poor in spirit, knowing that you are lost apart from God? Do you mourn over your sins and not just the consequences of your sins? Are you meek? Are you contentedly living in God's strength for his glory? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness and are unsatisfied without it? If not, maybe God is convicting you through this message. As I said before, we need Christ. We need his righteousness. We are unable to follow the law, to fulfill God's law, to be acceptable in his eyes apart from Christ's righteousness. Since Jesus lived a perfect life and took the punishment for our sins, we can have salvation. Trusting in Him, knowing what He has done for us, that He came to live for us, to die for us, so that we may have salvation and eternal life. And so we look to Him as the one who will meet our needs and who does forgive us of our sins. And we look to Him as the one who gives us real life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we can trust You, that You gave us the greatest gift of all, that You sent Your Son to die for us, to live the perfect life that we could never live. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be a humble people, that we would be poor in spirit, that we would be meek, that we would mourn over our sins, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness for Your name's sake, knowing that apart from You, we have no good thing. We have nothing to look forward to. But God, we do have joy knowing You. We can have peace and contentment, knowing that even if we suffer in this world, that You are here with us and You have better things ahead for us. So Lord, teach us through these Beatitudes how to come meekly, humbly before You as Your servants for Christ's sake. We pray this in Your name, Lord. Amen.